Well, again, I think many of us have already, over the course of the past week, had an opportunity to meet Pastor Po Boon Sing from the Damansara Reformed Baptist Church in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. He spoke at our Keech Conference last weekend in Warrenton. And then this week, he's been busy. Wednesday morning, he spoke at the chapel at Grace Christian School in Stanton. Then Wednesday evening, there was a combined meeting of the brethren from Emmanuel Church in Verona and Providence Church in Harrisonburg. Thursday, he did a radio interview on WINA, and I'm going to put on my blog eventually. I know the audio of it is up, and I'll put a link on my blog to that audio, and I encourage you to listen to it, that interview. Rob Schilling, I thought, did a nice job of interviewing him, and you notice we, although I don't know that we saw any immediate fruit of it, but we did get a chance to talk about the church a little bit as well. Friday, he spoke in the homeschool co-op meeting, Louisa, and then Friday evening, of course, he was with us. And yesterday, had a little time off to do some sightseeing. But we're thankful that he is here with his wife, Goody, and he's going to come now and preach to us from God's Word. So, Brother Poe, we warmly welcome you to this pulpit today. Come and speak to us.
I bring you greetings from Malaysia. My wife and I are here for this period of time, and we, thus far we have enjoyed our time here, and we are very encouraged to see what God is doing in this part of your country. We have always been involved in pioneering work, and we consider ourselves still in pioneering work, and I hope the spirit of being pioneers would not be lost as the years go by among our churches back home. And we are constantly being reminded of the need to plant churches and of the need to constantly be reforming ourselves in accordance to God's word. And so from that those points of view, we believe that pioneering spirit should always be in us. Let us not lose that pioneering spirit. The danger is that we look at other churches that are bigger and we desire to be like them. But over the years, our churches have been small, partly by circumstances. We are able only to reach out to 65%, 35% of the population. The other 65% are, as it were, officially prevented from being reached out to by the law of the country. It is against the law. It's a crime to evangelize the Muslims of the country. So if we are reported, we would be assumed guilty until proven innocent. That is the only law in the country that does that, that assumes us guilty until proven innocent. A very, very strange law. And some of you know that I was in prison because of trying to reach out to them. I still believe that they must be reached out to, but we really need to have wisdom, but not only wisdom, and courage and perseverance. So courage and perseverance are needed to reach out to them in ways that are less obvious. And sometimes we are unable to reveal what we are doing in public because ears are everywhere, the arms of the law are long. And so we will trust the Lord and continue to do His work there. We are blessed with four children, all boys. Each of them have come to faith in their teenage years. The eldest came to faith when he was 18 years old. The second, third, and fourth came to faith when they were about 19 years old. And they are growing well in the faith. And for all this, we are very thankful to God. And we often find that under trials, we always remember God's blessing to us. And our boys have been a source of comfort to us. And we look forward to have more interaction with you as a church here, and I hope you will take courage and know that your pastor and his dear wife's ministry in our midst 2 years ago have been very helpful to us. We honestly tell you that we have had problems not only within ourselves, within the country, and also from visitors from without, but overall we have said that God's people from elsewhere have been helpful to us, and overall we have valued the input of God's people from elsewhere. It is always good for us, refreshing to us, to hear God's word and to see like-minded people. And we hope that through our interaction, we would be used by God in some small ways to encourage you and to help you as well. I'm so conscious of the time going on, but we know that God has his church on earth, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. So let us faithfully serve God in our respective corner of God's vineyard, and let us look to God to bless his work and to raise up others who will continue on the work until the Lord returns to judge the world. So with these words, I would like to turn to God's word now. And I've chosen to preach from Hosea chapter 7. The reason being that in recent days, we have been going through the minor prophets in our church. And we arrived at Hosea. And although I'm away, I still have to work through my notes to help the brethren back home. And they also use the notes to do outreach to the various groups each week. And so let us now look at Hosea. And the book of Hosea is after the long book of Daniel in the Old Testament. If you can find the book of Daniel, then you can find the book of Hosea after that. We come to Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. And we hear God's word. Hosea chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 10. Starting from verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. So read God's word before we come to the message. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to your word with thanksgiving and praise, knowing that you have preserved it pure all these centuries for your people. You have chosen men in times past who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down your will for us. And we know that the ways of the past of revealing your will to dreams and visions have passed, and we now have the complete word of God before us. We know that the word of God is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice, and it will be sufficient for us until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. And we pray therefore that we will reverence your word, we will come to you knowing that we need the Holy Spirit to guide us in the understanding of the truth. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We pray that there will be those among us who are brought to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. We know also that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We pray therefore that we will return to your word with thanksgiving, and we will have a hunger and a thirsting for your truth. We pray, God, that today will be the day when we meet with you, and we will rejoice because you are our God, our Father in heaven. You have given us of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you will not withhold anything good and needful to your children. We ask therefore that you will do us good now and speak to us in the stillness of the hour. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We come to Hosea chapter 7, covering verse 1 to verse 10. And a passage in the New Testament is helpful in this respect. In fact, there are two passages. One, in fact, it's found recorded a few times in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem and he wept and he looked upon Jerusalem like people who are, as it were, without shepherd. He said that the people of Jerusalem were like chickens who the mother hen wanted to take under her wings, but they were not willing. And then another passage that comes to mind is in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, along with the instructions, there is this amazing words. It says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment upon himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, there are those who are charged with bodily ailments, and they become physically sick, and not realizing that it is actually God's judgment upon them. And some of them, in due time, were going to die. And there is a close connection between our spiritual life and our physical health. When we sin against God, it affects our conscience. Our conscience, in turn, affects our health. And our health may decline because of spiritually declining. And so you must be very careful that there are certain ailments in our physical body that is directly connected with our spiritual health. When you are spiritually corrupt, you are committing sin, you are continuing in your sin, and your conscience is not clear before God. God speaks to you through His Word, through some discerning friends who ask how things are with you, and along the way your conscience has been pricked. It is good if you would come before the Lord and confess your sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins and unrighteousness. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, full forgiveness. There is cleansing for our sins. The problem with God's people is that often when there are indications that we have to repent, we continue adamantly in our sin and we refuse to repent. This was the situation with the nation of Israel. And because I'm leading you into this passage of chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 10, without the initial chapters being studied before this, I have to quickly summarize. Now, Hosea was a prophet called upon God to preach to the northern nation of Israel. And strangely, just before he was thinking of getting for himself a wife, God told him that he should go and marry this harlot by the name of Gomer. And in chapter 1, verse 3, you know that Gomer had a history of prostituting herself. And at that point, she seemed to have returned to her father's home. She might have stopped her prostitution. And still, she had a bad name. But Hosea obediently came to get this woman as his wife. And because she was found in her father's home, it would appear that she had, as it were, stopped her prostitution. But Hosea had to come and ask for her hand from her father. So you see now that she got married and then she had three children. The first was a son, and then the second was a daughter, then the third was another son. And the names of the children were given by God. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he was to name his son Jezreel, which means to scatter. So the message to the nation of Israel through his marriage is that the nation of Israel were prostituting themselves. They were unfaithful to God. God is the husband. The nation of Israel was God's covenanted people. They were unfaithful to God. And yet God was full of mercy. He was willing to have his wife back if only she would repent. And Hosea's family life was going to be an enacted message. So he took Gomer, and then he has this son, called Jezreel, to scatter. And if Israel were to remain adamant in her sin, then they would be scattered. They would be attacked by the Assyrians who would come up from the north, and they would be taken away. They would be scattered among the nations. And as it turned out, it really happened some years later. In less than 20 years, this was going to happen. Hey, 20 years is a very short time. Say, if in 20 years the nation was going to be taken away, attacked by a foreign nation and taken away and dispersed among other nations, then they would lose their identity. And that is a very, very serious matter indeed. So this was the message to the nation. Then in verse 6, the daughter was named Lo-Ruhamah, and we are told that that means literally no mercy. God was going to show no mercy if they were to, the nation of Israel were to continue adamantly in sin. And then the third son was called Lo-Emi, we are told in verse 9. And we are told there that Lo-Emi means that you are not my people. So God is saying that soon I will have to come to this extreme measure of cutting you off from me, to disown you altogether, to disown you as my people. In the family, it is always a very painful thing to discipline our children. And we try to restrain our mouth, never to drive our children out. And parents must learn that. It's a very hurtful thing to say to any family member, say a husband, say to the wife, get out of this house, or to the children, get out of this house. Try not to say words like that. It can be very hurtful. And you try to make up later, but it leaves a scar. But I know of some families where a son has been so wayward to the extent that the family had to disown that son. And they even published in the newspaper that this person of this name is no longer our son. It's terrible to have that happening. And so this is what Hosea's family life is like. He's being used by God to be a message to the nation of Israel that before too long, if you do not heed my word, this will be what happens. So here, this is God's word to the nation. And of course, the converse is true. In the Bible, we have many passages showing to us that when God's people return to God in repentance, in faith, they will be fully forgiven. And we know from the complete teaching of the Bible that the blood of Jesus Christ truly cleanses us of all our sins. If only that is sincere, genuine repentance. God, like the prodigal son returning, God is like the father who puts his arms around the son. God, as it were, is like the father craning his neck, looking for when the son would return. And when the son was from the still at a distance, he ran out. Imagine he did not wait till the son came into the house. He ran out and threw his arms around the son. And all he wanted was true repentance. And he waited for the son to say, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven and against you. So he waited for those words to come out of the son's mouth. And when it was confirmed that he had truly repented, then he said, say no more. There's no need to say more. We don't want to be too quick to claim a person when there might not be any true repentance. But on the other hand, when there is true repentance, we welcome our son back. And in this case, God wanted the nation of Israel to understand that if only there is genuine repentance, there will be full forgiveness. Okay? So here then is the message. Here is the message that God is willing to forgive and to bless, but his people are unwilling. And we see here that this truth is opened up to us in the words of verse 1 to verse 2. God has a desire to bless. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 2. When I have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. The thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. Things were so bad that it was manifested socially in the life of the nation. The Lord had spoken to the nation through many prophets and showed his willingness to heal the nation. But the nation continued in their iniquity. So different names are used for his people. Israel, Ephraim, Samaria. Samaria was the capital, so it represented the nation. So here, God is trying to say to the nation, it's not that God was not willing. It was the people who were unwilling to come to him. And you can't come to God for blessing without adhering to his terms. See, often it is that we hear people saying, God loves the sinner and hates his sin. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But the sin and the sinner are inseparable. If you continue sinning, then you are the sinner. Huh? And if you are the sinner, it's because you are sinning. But if you only would break away from your sin, then you are no more a sinner. So how can you say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner? No, God hates the sinner for as long as you sin. See, God has no choice but to punish you, not the sin. See, the sin is committed by the person. So who is the one God will punish? It is the sinner. So we must not convey the wrong message to people that it is all right for them to continue sinning. See, that soon they will be forgiven. No. For as long as they remain in sin, they are a sinner. They are the sinners who need to be judged by God. But when the moment they stop their sin, then they are no more sinners, then God will welcome them. So here God is saying to them that it is not that God is not willing to forgive. It is not that God is not willing to forgive, to bless. But it is the nation of Israel that is adamant in sin. Just like Hosea's wife, he returned. It appeared that he returned to her harlotry. And God along the way told Hosea to go back to take home his wife. But there were conditions imposed upon her. Hosea was for a time not going to talk to her, not going to interact with her. She was to remain at home. There were conditions imposed in order to make sure that she had clearly understood on what terms she was being taken back. So here, the nation of Israel was, as it were, being rebuked severely through these words. And we must understand that verse 2 there does not mean God has forgotten in the sense that the memory is wiped out, as in the computer. No, God still knows the sin of the nation. He remembers all the sin that we have committed in the past. Some preachers, in order to comfort the hearers, is actually giving wrong doctrine, wrong theology is being taught. We are told that God has forgotten our sins in the sense that just like a computer, the memory is wiped out and somebody else, the FBI or CIA, comes and checks through your computer, they can't see anything anymore. It's not like that, because God knows the beginning from the beginning to the end. He knows the end from the beginning. God is infinite in his understanding. We say omniscient. He knows everything, including all the sins he had committed in the past. But the word forgotten is used in the sense that when you come to him on his terms, when you truly repent and come to have faith in the Savior that he provides for us, namely Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to redeem us from our sins, then you will be fully forgiven. God is not going to raise up the sins of your past against you. He wouldn't remind you, remember that time when you sinned like this and like that? No, that will be past. He will regard that as forgotten. So in that sense, God forgets your sin. But the nation of Israel failed to understand that God remembers all this while that they have not been responding well to his overtures, to his goodness to them. Look at verse 2. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. You see what wrong theology does to people when you are given the wrong teaching, that God will forget all your past if only you would come to Jesus Christ. Then you are wrongly representing God. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He remembers. And for as long as you remain in your sin, he remembers. But for as long as you obey him and trust in him, in the Savior that he has provided, you know that he does not raise up your sins of the past to hit against you, as it were. He would not. See? So he knows their deeds. He knows everything that has happened. What is hidden from man, God knows. And the sins of the nation was spewing over. Now we have the illustration of the night soil carrier in our part of the country when we, some 30, 40 years back, when we were young. See? Now in some town or city situation, the latrine, the toilet, was outside the house, and there is an opening from the back street where the night soil carrier, we call him, would come. Very early in the morning or in the middle of the night, from house to house, he would open the flap and take out the bucket and empty into two bigger ones, and then he would carry on the pole, you see. So in that way, the latrines were kept clean. So we call that man the night soil carrier. And if you were to be using such latrine, such toilet, you see the toilet filling up, it's smelly. It's never a nice place to be in. So we go there only when necessary. See? So imagine that the night soil carrier has been sick and no replacement could be found. And you're worried, see, the bucket is filling up and filling up and filling up. And you know that the next person who goes into the toilet is going to cause the bucket to spill over. See? Something definitely has to be done. And some mothers, they sacrifice themselves. They themselves quietly in the middle of the night go and take the bucket and go to the river and pour that away and clean the bucket and put it back. You see? Now, we have such experience, you see. But what I'm saying is that when our sin fills up to the brim, and the next sin will cause the filth to overflow, as it were, something has to be done. And God has to act. And we mustn't presume upon God's patience, His long-suffering. So in the Bible, the word long-suffering continues to be used. It is more precise. We want to be precise in our use of words. So to be patient normally means we bear up with our circumstances. To be long-suffering means that we bear up with people. And God has been long-suffering with His people. And there's such a thing as the limit of God's long-suffering. If there is no limit to God's long-suffering, then it is no more long-suffering. It is indifference. It means that God is not bothered with your sin. And per definition, long-suffering has its limit. We always say that God's attributes are infinite. His perfect love. And there's no limit to His love. True, but you must apply it correctly. You must not say that God's love applies even to the extent of accepting darkness, accepting sin, then that would be to do violence to the meaning of God's love and God's perfection. God is light in whom is no darkness. Light and darkness cannot exist together. So while it is true that God is perfectly love, you see, it does not mean that His perfect love can accept sin. No. And similarly, you must understand long-suffering correctly. Say, long-suffering has its limit. And that does not mean that God's long-suffering is not perfect and not infinite. Yes, it's perfect and infinite in the sense that for as long as God exists, He will be long-suffering. But don't ever wrongly define God's long-suffering and say that He will tolerate sin for as long as we have the possibility that we might possibly repent one day. No, you cannot go on like that, tempting God, as it were. Remember Abraham? He was given the promise of the land for his descendants, but it will be in 430 years later before his descendants occupied the promised land. Why did God promise the land to him and his descendants, and then he could not enjoy it as yet? Why wait for so long? And God gives the reason. One reason given is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. The reason was because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. God has been observing the Amorite tribes, the Canaanite tribes in the promised land. They have been sinning against God and sinning against God and sinning against God. And God was being, as it were, long-suffering towards them. And in the hope that along the way, through some means, some individuals will be saved. But nevertheless, that was used as a lesson to God's people of what it means to be long-suffering. God was long-suffering towards the nation. But it shows to us that there is such a thing as the limit of God's long-suffering. When the sin of the Amorites was complete, then the nation will be, the land of Canaan will be occupied by the Israelites. They will come in to fulfill God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. But it, at the same time, in what is called the divine economy, in the way God rules all things, it will also be the time to judge the Amorite tribes in the land of Canaan. They deserved it. They have exceeded the limit of God's long-suffering, and therefore they would be judged. And God was going to use the Israelites as the instruments of his judgment. So here we must understand, this is what is being taught here, that the nation was sinning and sinning and sinning to the extent that their sin was spewing over, as it were. And what do you expect? God could not allow this to go on anymore. Otherwise, he will cease to be God. He will be criticized by sinful man. Oh, your God, he can tolerate sin, but no. God was going to act soon. So God is good, you must understand. In verse 1, when I would have healed Israel, just like the Lord entering the city of Jerusalem, he wept over the city. He's like a mother hen who would want to gather her chicks under her wings to protect them, to comfort them, to bless them. And this is what God wants for sinners. He wants to bless us. He wants to protect us. He wants to comfort us. But we would not. We would not. See? And therefore, learn from this, that when God gives you the opportunity to hear the call to come to Jesus Christ, the Savior he has provided, he's showing forth his goodness. He's showing forth the Father's heart who would desire his Son to repent. He's showing forth the fact that his long-suffering is really being tested. Being tested. You sin against him. And you sin not only because he is holy and he cannot accept sin, but you are also, as it were, testing his long-suffering. And we are told in a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which I am going to read to you, in verse 2, we are told these words. See, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, we are told. These are people who are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. There is such a thing as our conscience being seared. And then earlier, you must consider a passage, chapter 2, in verse 3, that we are told. These words, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Don't wrongly understand that everyone in the world will be saved. No, but this passage clearly shows forth the heart of God. He has no desire for anyone to be condemned to eternal hell. He takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. His heart is that of a father who desires sinners to come to know Jesus Christ, the Savior he has provided. See? So here, we cannot help but be reminded of this truth. These first two verses shows God's desire to bless, to save, but his people were not willing. Then, in verse 3 to verse 4, we have the picture of an oven being heated up. This is a picture of cooking or baking, see, the oven. See? Now here was the baker. He was kneading his dough. See? But before he started kneading, he would come to the oven and put in whatever wood or coal and keep it burning. Then the lid will be covered up, see, so that the fire will simmer and burn slowly. See? And the idea is to get the whole oven heated up. And in those days they used mud to make the mud was used as a cooking place, and it takes time for the mud and the bricks and the stone to heat up, okay, until it's hot enough. You don't wait till the morning when your dough has been leavened and then you're ready to bake and then you start the fire. It will be too late. You have to wait till night time before you can put it into the oven. So in the morning you want to wake in, you want to bake. So in the night, while kneading the dough and waiting for the dough to be leavened up, you prepare the oven. So you allow the fire there to slowly warm up and heat up, and then the surrounding walls of the oven become heated up, and soon the whole oven would be hot. And the next morning, when the leaven, the dough has been leavened and it has swollen up, see, then you are ready to put it in. And you open up the oven. And in this case, the picture is that of an oven that has been heated up hot, see, while everyone was sleeping, and especially the leaders of the nation. And this passage, verse 3 to verse 7, is directed at the leaders of the nation. The baker has kneaded his dough, and therefore he has finished his work. He has set the oven in order to warm it up to become hot for the next morning. So he has done his job. The dough is done, the oven is done. So he goes to sleep. See? But while in the middle of the night, many things were happening quietly. See? The people, the leaders of the nation, were planning, plotting. See? And they were discussing, whispering to one another, what would be the next step they would take to destroy the king. The king, yes, the king, none other than the king. So we are told in this verse 3, they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. So the people of the nation were plotting and feeding information. Misinformation, false information was being spread around. The king was being made to feel that everything was well. The princess was made to feel that, oh, they were highly respected by the people of the nation. See? But actually, the hearts of those who were plotting the downfall of the king is described there in verse 4. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. Then in verse 5, in the day our king and princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine, he stretched out his hand with his scoffers. The king and the princes were so taken in by all these apple polishers, you know, who come to say nice things and say peace, peace, when actually there was no peace. The nation was about to explode or going to collapse from within, you see. And the king and the princes were not aware of this. There was plotting and counterplots, plots and counterplots. And meanwhile, what was happening? They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. So what is going to happen is that this is no ordinary oven. It is being used by God as a picture of the judgment that was going to come upon the leaders of the nation. In the morning, when the oven is opened up, and instead of seeing nice fire, but ready, and then you're ready to push in your dough for baking. This time, as you open up, boom, the fire just came out, and your hair is burned, and then people are killed. See, you can imagine the hot burning furnace in Daniel's time. See, Nebuchadnezzar asked for the furnace to be made 7 times hotter than normal. And as the soldiers carried up this Daniel's friend, see, and they could hardly carry these people up to throw them down the hot burning furnace because it was so hot, see, and they must have struggled and obeyed the king to the extent that as they threw down these 3 princes of Daniel, you see, they themselves were burnt to death. They fell down dead. See, it was so hot, so hot. And here we can't help being reminded of that incident in the book of Daniel. But in this case, it is the story of the oven burning with flame that can kill, you see. And that flame was going to kill. Verse 7, they are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. So these men were plotting, counter plots were being carried out, see. And along the way, they misled people and so on. And when the time was right, they arranged for the downfall of one of the key leaders and arranged for the downfall of another key leader. See? We who live peaceful life and who are just concerned with our own business, we might think that this is beyond our ability to understand. But there are many who work in situations where government matters and spies may infiltrate our country. Now you will understand that there are levels of intelligence that are involved. And if you are higher up in the corporate sector, you will know that there are people who are your competitors and sometimes they steal their trade secret. And you have to be very careful. Okay? Then when you take in people who are new, you might have to swear them to secrecy. And then there would be arrangements made such that whoever resigns from office working in that corporate sector, our corporate company, you see, procedures will be put into place. In the moment you send in your resignation or make known that you are resigning, the company goes into action. You will be shocked that such things have been put in place. Of course, they need to. Otherwise, the trade secret will go to the competitor. If you have been won over by the competing company and you declare that you are resigning today, they know that you are most likely going to work for a competing company. Straight away, the manager will come in, locked your office, and you are not allowed to go in to take your things. He says, "My things, my coat is in there. We'll hand you your coat." But the office door is locked. Why? They don't want you to come in with your pen drive to download whatever is in your computer. They want to make sure the files, the confidential files, are not taken out, that you don't secretly use your handphone. Nowadays, with all the electronic gadgets, you can quickly capture many things that might be helpful to the competitor. So, you see, this type of thing is, if we are too naive, we are not aware that it's happening every day. See, in corporate companies, in governments, and in positions in high places, we have to be aware as the years go by, as we interact more, as we become more responsible people in our place of work, we become more aware. We, as it were, become more mature. And in some sense, church leaders have to have a wide view of things and understand this type of things happening. We are to be wise as serpents while being gentle as doves. So while it is important to always keep ourselves humble before God, before man, always maintain our Christian life and don't forget that we don't get drawn away by the world. But nevertheless, we must remember what the Lord has taught us, to be wise as serpents. Okay? Now the former Prime Minister of Singapore, Mr. Lee Kuan Yew, a very highly respected man in political circles, he used to say that he wanted to train up a new generation of leaders who have a helicopter view of things. In other words, if you are someone who is taken up in a helicopter, you'll be able to see things in this wider perspective, how one thing relates to another. Change the picture a little bit. If you are in the army, you're taught as a soldier to obey without question. So if you shoot, you shoot. Retreat, you retreat. You don't argue with your commander. Why should we retreat? We are progressing, we are making headway. They probably shoot you there and then, you know, if you are stubborn, because you might hinder the whole army. See, or your own friends and colleagues might be in danger. If you're told to retreat, you retreat. To lie low, you lie low. You obey without question. But the general is different. The general gets information from everywhere. The drone has passed by, information has come in. See, the spy, the scout has gone in, penetrated enemy territory, and he has sent messages back to see how strong the enemies are, in which front they are attacking, which front they are using as a decoy. And so all this information is coming to the general. So he is having an overall picture, and therefore you say, retreat there. See, and maybe advance there, and wait, and don't shoot. So all these decisions are made by the general who has a bird's eye view of things, what Mr. Lee Kuan Yew called the helicopter view of things. See? And here you must understand it. This is actually what happens in real life, and it really happened. It shows the corruption of the leadership in the nation. They were not obeying God. They were thinking of themselves. They were rising up by destroying others. They were gaining more and more. More power, more influence, all showing that they have forgotten their God. They've gone to that extent. And in the 30 years before the fall of Israel, in fact, four kings were going to die. And this king, in the time of Hosea, when he was prophesying, was going to face the same fate. Now you turn briefly with me to 2 Kings chapter 15, to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings chapter 15. You see what happened at that time in 2 Kings 15. Look at verse 10 of 2 Kings 15. We are told there of this king, starting from verse 8, the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel. Then verse 10, then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people and reigned in his place. Then in turn, in verse 14, you discover, Menahem, the son of Gedai, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh in Samaria, killed him, and he reigned in his place. And look at verse 25. We are told, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house. So in verse 30 of that chapter, you see, then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place. In the space of 30 years, four kings have been struck dead and died. So through the mouth of Hosea, God is telling the nation, this is going to be what you are going to observe soon, that the king is going to be struck dead. And that's why the word kings in verse 7 is plural, because it has happened before. And don't think that you are now not going to face it. In verse 7, they are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All the kings have fallen, none of them calls upon me. And God says, he is, as it were, letting them to wallow in their sin. These plots and counterplots, killing and raising up judges fall, another would be raised up. See, all this was going to happen right up to the level of the king. The princes were all lulled into thinking that everything was fine. And then the palace would hear mourning when they learned that their king has been struck dead. Okay? So all in all, there's such a thing as the calm before the storm. The false prophets were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. The king was thinking himself so secure. He thought that he was so popular. The princes were being... the apple polishers were just gathering around them and praising them. But when disaster struck, it just happened. And of course, this was addressed to Israel, the covenant people of God. It has lessoned to us, leaders of the church. We must be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. See, while we serve the Lord and want to show forth the love of Jesus Christ, we know that forces are at work hindering the work of God. In our situation, see, we don't put up my picture. You look at the internet, you search, there's only one picture. Somebody in America put it up. Along the way, somebody has to tell him, hey, you might want to take that down. See, we don't want to be easily recognized by people. See? And when I travel, I don't announce my itinerary a week or a month in advance. See? I announce it only the day before we depart. It's deliberate. See? Otherwise, when people know things in advance, they might begin to hinder or plan and plot. See? If not against me and against my journey and what I'm going to do, but against my people back home, we have a responsibility over God's people. Okay? But we must not fear. What is important here is to note that the people suffered like that because they have forgotten their God. But we learn from this that we don't want to be like that. We want to turn to our God. And unlike the Israelite leaders who trusted in their own wisdom and was drawn away by the world, we would want to turn back to our God. So in chapter 7 there, verse 8, you see, we are told, none of them calls upon me. Verse 7, none among them calls upon me. We call upon our God. We want always to turn back to our God. We come to the last section. in verse 8 to verse 10, another picture, a related picture is given, a cake that is unturned. Earlier there was an overheated oven. Now there's a cake that is unturned. Imagine your pizza. You put in your pizza, okay? You cook, okay? And generally the oven is all round, see? But there are some form of cooking, like in those days, the oven is not even, see? See, in our growing years, we have an oven made of an empty kerosene lamp, see? Container. There's this big zinc, made of zinc container, filled with kerosene. So you go to the shop and buy kerosene, they'll sell in bottles. Then when this kerosene tin is empty, you can just pay a small sum of money and buy an empty can home. Then you cut the top off and you make it into an oven. You put your fire underneath and you put another thin sheet over the top, bigger than the can, so that it can act as a lid. Then you put coals on top, see? And that way you have an oven that is reasonably even all round. The heat is reasonably even. So whatever you bake inside, cook inside, you see, it will have an even fire around. But often it is, the bottom is hotter than the top. See, because the top is only a thin layer of coal. So you have to remember to constantly stir up the coal, make sure that the hot top is sufficiently hot. But when you turn it up, you discover the top is not cooked and the bottom is overcooked. Now, what do you do with that now? See, one way, of course, if you can find a way to overturn it, see, and let the bottom be cooked, see, then that would be good. And similarly, today, we have different style of cooking. We have the frying pan. You put some oil. You put a piece of burger meat there. Now you have to remember to turn over and cook the other side as well. Otherwise, the bottom is going to be well cooked, but the top is going to be soggy and cooked. So you know now the picture. Here is a cake that is put in, a bread that is put in. See, but it's, the person forgets to turn it over. So the bottom is cooked or burned. The top is soggy and uncooked. Now, do you want to eat such a piece of pizza if handed to you? Okay. If you are in a cooking competition, the judge might even say, I'm not going to taste that. And as happens sometimes, watch your cooking shows. See? And you thought, you know, the poor man, see? And you thought, you know, the judge is too harsh. But one look at what he has produced, he knows it's unacceptable. You don't even qualify to hand over this dish. They refuse to touch. They refuse to taste even a little of what you serve. So the nation of Israel, their leaders were corrupt like that. Things were happening in high places, and they do not realize that all this was the result of them not turning back to God. What about the people? What about the people? Oh, blame it on our leaders. And in the church, we often find that happening. Anything that is bad, blame it on the leaders, especially the pastor. Anything that is good, they never say, the pastor led us into all this. So the leaders get the blame. But here, the people were shown that they were like a cake unturned, and they have become weak spiritually. Any weakness physically must be seen in a spiritual way. Because in verse 9, we are told, aliens had devoured his strength, and he doesn't know it. That means, if you look at a person who in the past was healthy, see, but along the way, you're noticing that he's becoming pale. I know all of you are pale faces to us. I can't tell whether you're really pale or that's your normal complexion. But in our part of the world, when the person becomes pale, you really can tell. And I believe in your situation, you can tell that that person is not normal. He's getting pale. Then he's getting thin. He's losing weight. He's getting haggard. See, he's older than what he should be. He appears to be older than what he should be. Something is very wrong. Look at what is being said. Gray hair. Some gray hairs. Here and there. It's not the whole hair. We're told here and there. It's being seen on his head. and he does not know it. So, what is happening? Like what we have read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are people who sin against God. See, they come to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. And along the way, God was judging. And they did not realize that their physical weaknesses were the judgment of God. Now, put it another way, in terms of spiritual principles, you see, God does not wait until the last judgment when Christ returns to judge those who sin against him. Even before that time arrives, even before judgment day arrives, God is already judging people. Sometimes he removes those who are particularly wicked, and that is God's judgment. And among God's people, sometimes he causes stupor, spiritual dullness to settle on us, and that is God's judgment. You see, you do not value God's blessing upon you, then he takes it away. Remember the parable of the talents and related parables? It's not only that we are to do our utmost for our God, but it is also the fact that those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. And for those who are not faithful, even what they have will be taken away from them. Don't you overlook that. And in the spiritual realm, when you have been blessed with much and you don't value your blessing, God might take that away. See? And he has done that. And he will do that. And he will continue always to operate along this line. We can say it's a divine principle that when he warns us, see, and we do not take heed, he would begin to judge us even before the final judgment. So judgment is not only to be expected on judgment day. Remember, it is to be expected even before judgment day arrives. And in the person's life, judgment may be taking place in your life if you have not been heeding God's admonition. See? Take one example. If you turn further on to Amos chapter 8, Amos was also a prophet round about the time of Hosea. In fact, he was the preacher just before Hosea, and it seemed that their ministry overlapped somewhat. See? And here in Hosea chapter 8, you want to take note of this. In verse 11, this is a well-known passage to many Christians. In chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." See? Many reading through and many writers would say this happened when the Babylonians, Assyrians attacked and took them away, then they were scattered among the nations. So they couldn't find the word of God even when they seek it. That is true. That was going to be true. But remember that had already happened at that time. And the judgment had begun even before that final attack by the Assyrians. And this passage that we have just read, verse 11 and verse 12, is actually about the time that Amos was prophesying. He's saying that it is happening already and it will continue until the final judgment when the Assyrians come to take them away. So, is that the right understanding? I say it is the right one, because if you look at verse 13 onwards, it says, "In that day the fair virgin, the strong young man, shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sign of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." So this will happen at the time when, in verse 14, we are told they were still worshipping the idols in Samaria. They were worshipping the gods under the trees. They were still going to Dan, the place of the center of worship set up by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of the broken nation of Israel. Israel was broken off from the southern nation of Judah. The first king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, then he erected an altar in Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south, or Bethel in the south. See? So they were still worshipping there. And then Beersheba as well, as a place of worship. A few places were known. see, Shiloh, chicken, you see, Beersheba, yeah. And this Dan, Bethel. These were well-known places of worship to these paganized Jews. The Jews were supposed to be worshipping Jehovah, but they had gone astray. They were worshipping pagan gods as well. See? And the famine of the word was happening while they were seeking out these other gods. See? In other words, God's judgment was already upon the nation. There were some who claimed that they wanted to hear God's word, but they couldn't find it. See? Because they didn't want the true prophets of God. See? And the centers of worship, the Levites, were scattered throughout the nation to teach people God's word. See, if the leadership, the leaders had gone astray, and then the people were not bothered about obeying God, they were just wanting things their way, see, then they would not have God's blessing. God withdraws his blessing. And we have to ask the question, is this what is happening in the West? See, God has blessed the West with a Christian faith. See, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ came to Israel. Israel was the meeting point of three main continents, Asia, Europe, Africa. And it seems to be a message to us that the gospel is to spread throughout the world. But God, in his providence, caused the gospel to shift to the West. See, and all the great things that have happened in the West. When the Christian faith declined and then the Reformation took place, it was all in the West. Then during the Puritan age, then the subsequent age of revival, then the age of missions, missionaries were sent from West to East and to all the islands throughout the world. So, now we say that it can be seen that certain nations in the East have been blessed tremendously by God. So today, South Korea, for example, many have been converted, churches have grown, and missionaries have been sent out to other parts of the world. But this has not been happened in a big way yet. Our own nation, little nation of Malaysia and the surrounding nations have not experienced great blessings from God in the way that is seen in that one country of Korea. We look forward to that. But the point is, we need to ask the question whether the West is under judgment by God now. And look at America. He has exported big things and good things, great things, but he has also exported bad things. And how are we going to how in this country are you going to take the lead again in things that are good? I would say you have to return to the Lord. See? And this passage here, together with the earlier section, shows us not only the leadership must take heed, but the people in the church must take heed. We do not want to be just Christians in name. We do not want to be a cake that is half-baked. See? You just have a superficial layer of Christianity. But if there is no true faith in you, it's useless. If there's no true submission to God and to his word, it's useless. See? So here was what was happening to the people. And look at the reasons given in verse 8. We know that they have compromised their faith by mixing themselves with pagan gods. Now we are talking, referring back to Hosea chapter 7. Compromise. Then in verse 9, they were trusting in alliance with Assyria. See, there were a couple of kings in the nation who turned to Assyria and paid tribute to Assyria. But Assyria was not going to be bothered. You send me tribute, I'll accept, but I'll still come to your house and rob. And Assyria came to attack Israel. Then they, at one stage, they began to look to Egypt, the next superpower. In other words, they were trusting in their own wisdom. They think their military strategy would save them. So when you trust in human wisdom, in human effort, you are going to fail. Related to that, verse 10, is failure to trust in the Lord. When you trust in yourself and trust in man, of course you are not trusting in God. The two goes together. If you trust in God, then don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in the people around you. And here they fail to trust in God. For these three reasons, God was going to judge them. God's judgment came upon them. It is required of God's people that we separate ourselves from sin, that's obvious, from wrong teaching, and that is not so obvious, from worldliness, and that is the least obvious of all. We allow worldliness to come into the church. We allow worldliness to come into our life. Look at the way we dress. It applies to men as well as ladies, and in particular ladies in this area, in this particular area of sin. We constantly remind our young people, how you dress is a reflection of your godliness. See? How come, you see, we are dressing with, like people of the world? See? And in our part of the world, the extremely short shot, it's becoming popular. You see? People bear themselves walking in a shopping mall. Girls, young girls, you wear T-shirt that's so tight and clingy to your body, okay? And it reveals your shape. And you wear that little piece that covers you, and as you walk, you see your backside is twisting here and there. And the young men are... okay. And Christian ladies shouldn't be slaves of fashion. But it comes to our thinking as well. You see, we mustn't be worldly. When we allow the world to infiltrate into our life, we are no different from the people of Israel at that time. When you allow the world to penetrate into the church, then we are no different from God's people at that time. So let us draw to a close. I've overshot my time. We must come to realize that this passage is God's message to his people through the ages. It happened to Israel. Assyria attacked and took them away. See, just as God had said. Similarly, God has said to us that there will be a day of judgment. Christ will return to judge the world. We would hope that this will be pushed back, but nothing can change God's timetable. See? And he knows the end from the beginning. He knows that people of the world will not listen. And therefore, judgment is as it were fixed. The day of judgment is fixed. We do not know the time. We cannot change it. And God is just. He is holy and just. And he is long-suffering. But his long-suffering has a limit. The day of judgment will come. Christ will return to judge the world. He certainly will. Then why preach such a message to us? It is because before that last day of judgment, judgment can happen to us, to churches and to individuals. Take heed. Learn this truth. It is a divine principle, as it were. It is God's law, as it were, that those who do not repent and continue adamantly in sin, they will be judged even before judgment day. It might be your health that is affected. It might be that you desire God's word and you can't find it anymore. A dullness settles upon your mind, and you are unable to recover because you pass the limit of God's long-suffering. We say an egg that is supposed to be soft-boiled, when you overboil it, it becomes hard. When it is hard, you can't turn it back to soft. In our part of the world, sometimes we cook porridge, rice porridge, congee, and we put plenty of water and boil the rice. On a hot day in the afternoon, it's good to eat that with some other dishes. See? But it's not feeling. See? So in the evening, we tend to eat proper rice, rice that is properly boiled. But this congee, we call it, let us say, porridge. When you add too much water to cook rice, it tends to become congee. And you try to drain away the water and hope to get properly cooked rice. You can't anymore. Any person who has cooked rice will testify, will tell you, when you add too much water to the rice, it will not turn out right. It has become porridge. So when we have a saying that when the rice has become porridge, it means that you have passed the point of no return. We do not want that to happen. God truly is long-suffering. That is why this word is being heard by you and I here today. That there is still hope. If only we will turn back to him. Let us not tempt God. Don't push him to the brink, and don't allow ourselves to pass over the limit. Once the limit is passed, the judgment of God comes down on you. So here then is the closing verse. We are told in verse 10, and the pride of Israel testified to his face. See? But they do not return to the Lord their God. The basic problem is they do not return to their God, nor seek him for all this. See, God is warning them, telling them the signs of the times, and they would not return. Which one among us is a stubbornness that, which one of us continues on to adamantly continue in our sin? Which one of us continue to justify ourselves? We blame our circumstances, we blame everyone else, but we never confess our own sins. May it be that God speaks to some people present here today and draw us back to God, to confess our sins, to seek forgiveness, to be reconciled with him. And in his Son, Jesus Christ, there is full forgiveness of our sins. His blood cleanses us of all our iniquities. May God be glorified through the conversion of sinners. Let us pray.